Praise the Lord. Thank you so much, Dr. Curl, otherwise known as Azaria, for a job well done with the scripture here today. Now, a couple of weeks ago, the entire family, my family, was here to dedicate what is now my great-nephew, and my sisters were here. Little did we know, my sister experienced a medical scare right after church service, which actually required a blood transfusion. All right? Now, this is now information that she's put on Facebook, so I can share that, right? Yeah. Please keep her in prayer. But we thank God so much. We serve a good God, don't we? You know, I'm glad she had the good sense to not ignore signs and to obey the wishes of the doctor. And I'm happy to have them here today, both my sisters. So love you guys. Love you so much. Love you, love you, love you. All right, let's go ahead and play catch up. Last Sabbath, we began our series entitled Seven, the Number of Obedience, and we used that as our title of last week's sermon. And so now, by way of catch up, we do share the highlights of what we talked about. The number seven certainly is one that is integral in the Holy Writ, the Holy Bible, God's Holy Word. It is mentioned some 735 times, 54 times in the book of Revelation alone, which, if you are counting, has the largest count of that word, number seven, of any other book in the Bible, the most per capita of any other book in God's Holy Word. The number seven is foundational in God's Word. If you include the derivatives of the number seven to include sevenfold and 17 and sevenths and all of those words, the count suddenly balloons to 860 references to the number seven, the most used number in the Bible outside of the number one, which we use more often, not just in terms of number, numerical number. We also use it when we talk about chronology, is once. So once appears most often, but the number seven is a very close second. 735 times. You will recall that we mentioned last week that the original Bible is separated into seven different categories. There is the law of God, the prophets, the writings of Psalms, the Gospels and Acts, the general epistles, the epistles of Paul, and of course the Revelation, the book of Revelation, seven divisions of God's Holy Word. There are 49 books in the original Bible, in the original Old Testament. That, of course, is another derivative of seven, because that is seven times seven, which is 49 there in the Old Testament. Seven is all over God's Word. It was in knowing this that we began our series by talking about Naaman. You remember from last week that God's Word had passed from the children of Israel. It had gone into captivity with a little slave girl. She passed it to her master's mistress, who passed it along to her husband Naaman, who took it to the king of Syria, who returned it over to the king of Israel, who allowed the prophet who had originally told the little girl about God himself. Full circle did the word of God now come around. And we made the point that it was sort of ironic that the only person who did not believe that God could heal Naaman was the king of Israel. He stood there and he ripped his clothes and he said, "Do I have the power over life and death?" And so it was in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 9. Then Naaman went with his horses and a chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go wash yourself in the Jordan," how many times? "Seven times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be cleansed." And this is what Naaman said. Naaman responded to the word of God. He said, "Indeed, I said to myself that he will surely come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord, his God, and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy." He was angry because he had an idea of how God should operate, and God did not follow that paradigm. Very rarely does God do things in a way that we believe that God should do them. One thing I have learned about our God is that he's going to do what he deems best. He doesn't follow after Reggie. He doesn't follow after the Seventh-day Adventist Church. He doesn't take a board vote. He does things the way God believes that he should do things. And so now it was that the command of God said that Naaman should go down and be baptized in this muddy Jordan River. It is not sensical. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever that Naaman would dip his infected body in the nasty, muddy waters of the Jordan River. If anything, this will serve to inflame his infection. It will not cure him of his disease. But when God says that we should do something, biology is now thrown out the window. And we should do exactly what God says. And so now he sits there and he looks in the face of his servants with all of his gold and all of his riches. And he says, are not the rivers of Damascus better than all of the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be cleaned? So now he attempted to turn away. He was getting back on his chariot to travel hundreds of miles to go back home. And then one of his servants grabs him by his shoulder and he says, if the servant of God would have said that you should do some great thing, if he would have said, give up all of your riches or turn away from your family or give up all of your standing in society, would you not have done it? Why is it that you can't do this simple thing? There's something powerful about this number seven. Every time we see it in Scripture, it is linked to obedience. Amen. It is linked to the obedience, the faithfulness of God, and the obedience of his people. A powerful thing happened that day with this pagan man, Naaman, as he began to dip one time and then another. You know, if I was a singing man, I would steal Eleanor Wainwright's song, and I would sing it here today. Now, I'm not, so I won't. But she sings powerfully about what happened to Naaman on that day as he began to dip once and then twice and twice gave way to a seventh, a sixth, and then eventually a seventh. And it wasn't progressive as he was dipping. It happened all at once when he came, went down, and came up the seventh time, he was cleansed. Last week I said, I'm not asking you to be like Naaman. I'm asking you to be like Jesus. Jesus also had a command to dip himself in the Jordan River. And because of that, he is worthy to be praised. Even Jesus is obedient. Our focus point from last week, Christ followers, that's all of us, Christ followers. Obedience is imperative, understanding is not. Obedience for a follower of God is imperative. But understanding God is not. We will never understand the goodness of God, will we? If you're thinking that God is going to reveal himself to you through understanding first, before you are obedient, it will never happen. Be obedient, understanding that we will never understand completely the power of God. And so now that we have caught ourselves up, our message here today is a message on this day of love entitled, Be My Valentine. I'm born in Valentine's Day, so I think I'm qualified to preach this message. I'm married with three whole kids. Come on now, somebody. Be my Valentine. Be my Valentine. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we pray that our behavior is in keeping with our trust in you. Today, we call upon one who is labeled himself as the sustainer of our grace. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Just a few short days ago, we experienced Valentine's Day, a day that can be a symbol of love that burns deep within. But more times than not, a lot of times, I must say that Valentine's Day represents superficial love, right? A lot of superficial love that is going around. Everybody falls in love around Valentine's Day. Everybody wants to be with somebody on Valentine's Day. It is said, those folks who crunch numbers every year, they estimate that by the end of this weekend, the United States of America would have spent $20.7 billion on Valentine's Day. $20.7 billion on Valentine's Day, according to the National Retail Foundation, who tracks this type of a thing. Suddenly, over the past few years, we've seen a strange thing, that Valentine's Day has topped both Easter, which is the weekend in which we celebrate our risen Lord, and people also celebrate a bunny that has nothing to do with Christ. On that particular weekend, people dish out $18.4 billion. On Halloween, the other day of candy, Americans spend $9.1 billion. But on Valentine's Day, it is estimated that America spends $20.7 billion. Everybody wants to be in love on Valentine's Day. I leaned over and I told Elder Horn, who is single, ladies, he's single. I told him while we were sitting there, as Fawela was mentioning how much people are spending in the grocery store on roses and on candy, I let him know, just in case he did not know, you have to pay to play. Come on now. The love of Jesus may be free, but the love of women is not. Huh? Come on now. Now, the ladies don't want to, they don't want you to know that, but I'm going to be truthful here in God's house. The statistics bears testimony to that. The average man spends $339 on Valentine's Day. In case you want to know how much women spend a whopping $54 on average on Valentine's Day. The love is not congruent. It is not equal. It does not add up. But if you want to have warm nights, first you have to be warm during the daytime, gentlemen. Huh? So go ahead and put out the money. Put out the money and just know that it is well worth it. Now, I'm talking to married folk. You single people need to have cool nights. Go and get a cozy blanket. Turn up the heat just a little bit more, knowing that your day is coming. All right? But Valentine's Day is expensive. Now, we have some members here that own a florist shop. Where are they? Are they out there? Where are they? They're right there in the back. Some of my most beloved members. America spent $250 million on flowers alone at an average of $77 per individual who bought them. $1.8 billion on candy. That's a whole lot of chocolate. And if your last name is Kardashian West, namely Kim Kardashian West, who tweeted on Valentine's Day at 2:33 p.m. in the afternoon, West Coast time, she said, "No big deal, just Kenny G in my living room playing for me. Happy Valentine's Day." A whole lot of money. I will tell you that my wife got a whole lot less than that. It's not because I love her less. It's just the way, it's the economics of the thing. Huh? If I could, I'd lasso the moon, baby, and I'd pull it close, and I'd lay it down at your feet. I'd swim. I'd cross the widest ocean. I'd swim the deepest sea. I'd climb the highest mountain, but I am just a mere man. So this is people. This is how people tell us how they want to be loved. The text that we read about today tells us about how God himself prefers to be loved. It tells us how he wants to be served on the date between he and I, or between God and you. It's so important, it's so beautiful that he doesn't wait for one day out of the year, like birthdays and Valentine's Day. This love agreement is so beautiful that it must be renewed every week. And God is so particular, that he has a list of things that he likes, and he has a list of things that he does not like. The same way that we have a list of things that we like, and we have a list of things that we do not like. Exodus chapter 16, verses 25 and 26 says this: "Then Moses said, 'Eat for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will do what? You will not find it on the ground. We're going to find it is. We will not find it in the ground. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be how much? How much? None. Of course, we had to use this particular chapter because this is one of the few places in the Bible where the number seven actually intersects three different times. Three different times does it intersect. It makes an allusion to the Old Testament text, Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, when it talks about the story of creation. Just in case you are not familiar with it, it was during creation that God instituted the seven-day week, and he created order out of chaos. This seven-day process that God went through. And then we know the second part of it, that God rested on what day? On the seventh day, which is labeled as the Sabbath, as a sign not of his weakness, but as a sign of his strength. Amen. We don't rest because we are weak. We rest because we want to remain strong. Amen, somebody. And then the tripod of our story is the story in which we just read, the story about manna in which our focus is on today. Those three things, creation, the Sabbath, and manna, they all intersect in Exodus chapter 16. This is how the story goes. It says, "And then the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died in the land of the Lord, in the land of Egypt.'" Did you hear what I just said? "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. When we sat by the pots of meat, and we ate bread to be full, to the full." They are reminiscent about when they were slaves. God has delivered them out of the land of Egypt, away from the hand of the one who had been oppressing them. And now here they are under the watch of God, the careful, loving hands of God, and they are fantasizing about their oppressor. They're sitting here with this new loving God, and the only thing that they can remember is their ex-lover. Come on now. You know, sometimes during this Black History Month, I say as a sidebar, it takes people generations to get the taste of slavery out of their mouth, which is why Black people still eat the food of slaves. When you eat hog maw and chitlins and season your greens with fat back and think you slick by sneaking pepperoni on your Papa John's pizza, you are eating slave food, the food that was available to them, the pig, the stink of the earth. That's what they ate. And now here they are fantasizing about where God has brought them from. And this is how beautiful God is. He says, "I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them." Talking about Moses and Aaron. Speak to them. Don't yell at them. Don't scold them. Speak to them, these emancipated slaves. Speak to them, saying, "At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall do what? You shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." I'm going to make sure that you know that I am a whole lot better than was Pharaoh of Egypt. So the next morning after that promise, according to the word of the Lord, they went out, and as the dew fell during the nighttime, and as the sun arose and began to burn off the dew from the earth, there in the place of that moist dew was manna, that white bread, the bread that they named the title, "What is it?" That's what manna means in Hebrew. What is it? Trying to figure out what this stuff is. According to the Bible said that it was white as snow, and it had the consistency of coriander seed. It was there on the earth, and they could go out and pick this four-course meal from the earth without paying any money. Now, I'm being a cheap man. I wish we could still do that here today. I wish I could open up the door and go out and send the kids going out there and bring me my breakfast. As they went out there, they picked up all of this stuff from the earth, And he told them this. He said, just know this, that you should gather enough just for that day. Just for that day. Verse 4 says, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may do what? Oh, no, wrong slide. That I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Now, we remember this before. We remember this before in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve were tested through their diet. There must be something to that diet thing, because God is at it again. He says that I'm going to test their obedience to know if they will follow my law or not. So now here we see that the children of Israel can best be divided into three groups of persons, three types of persons. The first group are those who were what? Those who were obedient. As Exodus chapter 16, verses 17 and 18 says, then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. And he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. That's good news. And every man gathered according to what? Each one's need. Everything you wanted, they were able to go out and get it. So the first group of people were obedient to the word of God, those who were obedient. The second group of people were those who believe they provide for themselves. Those who believe that they provide for themselves. They believe that they are the provider, not God. They are the provider. Why do I say that? There was another group of people who went out, and as opposed to saying that God provided for me today, so he will provide for me tomorrow, they said, when I go out and gather as much as I'm going to eat today, I'm going to gather enough for today and for tomorrow. And this is what happened to their food. When they went to eat the food that they had stolen from the earth, the Bible says that it bred worms and it stank. The New International Version says that it had maggots in it. So that means that it had the consistency of rotting flesh. That's what maggots are. Lay its membranes on rotting flesh, because they did not believe God would be a provider for them. So two groups of people, those who were obedient, then those who believed that they had to provide for themselves, and then group number three, those who believed that God will always erase the consequences of their disobedience. The third group of people. There was another group of people now, because God told them, he said that on 6 days I'm going to rain bread down from heaven, but on the seventh day there will be no bread. You should go ahead and warm up your ovens and cook on Friday, cook on Thursday, cook all of the other days. But on the seventh day Sabbath, it ain't going to be no gathering, no cooking hard, no going out in the field searching for food, because you should have taken care of those needs on Friday. But this group of people was so shrewd that they believed that God, that the God of heaven, would erase their disobedience and still rain bread from heaven, despite the fact that he said he would not. Some of us are like that, ladies and gentlemen. Some of us believe that God is always going to make provisions for our disobedience. Listen, God told you to stop, didn't he? He told you to stop yesterday. He told you to stop the day before. And you knew since you were a child that you shouldn't be doing it. But you still keep doing it, still keep walking in the ways of sin. And now you have to pay the price for that disobedience. So the price that they paid that day is that while everybody was having Sabbath potluck, they had to sit there and fast. Our focus point here today: obedience is the art of loving through trust. A new definition: obedience is the art of loving through trust. Amen. When we trust God, we have no problem with being obedient to him. Those of you who are business owners, those of you who still work and are not retired, those of you who provide for families, you provide for yourself, you should trust God when he says that you will do better by working 6 days and not seven. That's trust. That's trust right there. You say, preacher, I cut hair for a living. I do nails for a living. Saturday is the day where I make the most money. You have to trust God that you will do better on those 6 days than you will when everybody else is making the most money. Now, how do I know it? Now, how do I know it? Some Sabbath believers refuse to step out on the plank of trust, but don't you know that Chick-fil-A is closed on Sunday? Try to show up at Chick-fil-A and get you a nice warm meal. You will sit in that parking lot and twiddle your fingers the Monday morning. Now, I know you're only there to get potatoes anyway. But Chick-fil-A says that they honor the first day of the week as their Sabbath. Now, and if they can break the Lord's commandment and be that faithful, certainly you followers of God on the Seventh-day Adventists will do much more than those legalistic breakers of God's word. The story is told about a young man and an old man. And the old man looked at the young man and he challenged him to a contest. He said, young man, I challenge you to this tree chopping contest. The old man was the owner of the business. The young man was his hireling. He said, whoever chops down the most trees today will have all of the day's earnings. So then the two went out with their axe and they began to chop down at the tree, the young man and the old man. Every time the young man turned and looked over at the old man, he was sitting down taking a break. Sitting there, hunched over, taking a break. And the young man just kept chopping away. You can hear that axe slicing through the air and slamming up against the side of the tree. Eventually, the day came to the end, and they began to tally up how many trees had been cut by the young and how many had been chopped down by the old. And of course, you know it, the old man had chopped down twice as much as the young. And he asked the old man a question. He said, how is it that every time I turned around, you were taking a break and you were sitting down and you weren't working? How did you chop more than I did? And he said, young man, you don't realize that when I was sitting down, it's not so much I was taking a break, I was sharpening my axe. When we sit in here on the Sabbath, it's not the fact that we're sitting here just so that we can relax and kick our feet up on the pews. We are here because while we rest, we are sharpening our axes. So now when you leave this place and you go back to the hospital, when you leave this place and you go back to the hotel or you go back to the school, you are better at what you do as a result of taking a break. God does not intend for us to keep slamming up against a tree over and over and over again. When that happens, our axes become dull and useless. Now, here's another thing. Do you know what happens with somebody? Because it produces burnout when we have no break. It produces burnout. This is the result of burnout. What happens when we are burnt out is that now we are less likely to resist the commands of the devil. So we actually begin to break God's word more often when we are not rested than when we are rested. That's what fatigue and being burnt out leads to. Breaking God's word. Breaking God's word. There's a method behind the madness. We should make sure that we are taking our breaks and resting on the holy Sabbath day. Amen. Trust God that he can do more with the 6 days than he can if you try to take on the seventh day. Amen. John chapter 14 and verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will do what? He will keep my word. And my father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. with him. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 20. My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Talking about the joys of command, trusting in God. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 1 says, if you fully do what? Obey the Lord your God and carefully follow, read it with me, all of his commands I give you today. The Lord your God will set you high above all nations on earth. That's a promise right there. If I had time today, I would add another text from the book of Matthew where Jesus tells his disciples that you should take my yoke and learn of me. Take my yoke. I'll take your yoke and you take my yoke. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Some of you who have eaten with me at breakfast places, you want to know why I only eat egg whites, because God's word says, take my yoke. You got to let it sink in. Give it a minute. Give it a minute. Give it a minute. Give it a minute. That just came to me while I was sitting. Take my yoke. Oh, Lord. If you can't laugh at yourself, I tell you. I close now with this particular story. Story is told of a two-year-old boy, the year is 1985, ironically, the year that I was born. Two-year-old boy was at Massachusetts General Hospital in Boston, Massachusetts, and it was the early days of treatment for children who have been diagnosed with leukemia. One of the things that had to happen in order to test for this highly deadly cancerous disease is that in order to administer treatment and know what type of treatment and know if a person was infected and if the drugs were doing what they were supposed to do, they would oftentimes perform a spinal tap. And you, those of you who have heard of it or maybe you've gone through it yourself, you know that this is one of the most invasive, painful procedures that are performed, especially while a person is not under full sedation. So now they are, this mother with this two-year-old boy. You know, those of you who have been around children, you know the most heartbreaking thing is to be around a child that is in pain, especially a child that cannot fully articulate exactly what is going on. This treatment that was now given, once it had been administered, it had a 50-50 chance of working. 50% says that the boy would live, and 50% said that the boy would die. The mother, now embracing this young man who is now held down by three nurses there in Boston that day, said to her son that you should know, my son, that if it hurts, remember it is because the doctor loves you. If it hurts, remember it is because the doctor loves you. Now, as the long needle came out and they began to administer this medicine and perform the spinal tap on this young child, the three were holding as he squirm, and you could hear the screaming all over the hospital. And eventually, with his tear-soaked cheeks, this boy, as he was crying, he sat up and he said, thank you, doctor. I'm hurting, but I know you love me. I'm hurting, but I know you love me. Let me tell you folks this. Obedience is one of the most painful things that Christians go through. It's painful. It hurts. It stings. It burns. It's not comfortable. But you know what? Through the obedience, when it hurts, know that the doctor is fully in love with you. So here today, my appeal to you today is this. Won't you reconsecrate your life to a life of obedience? Obedience looks different to all of us. It could be financial obedience. It could be physical obedience in our diet. It could be some type of obedience to other forms of God's word. I don't know what the obedience looks like in your life, but all of us would stand to trust God and walk in obedience. So here now, and as I pray for you, as we wrap this message up, if you say, Pastor, today's the day I'm saying before the Lord, I just need to be more obedient. I know what's right. I know what's wrong. I need to be more obedient. I'm already standing, so here I am, fully in front of you. Won't you stand with me? Need to be obedient, more obedient to the word of God, more obedient. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. We're praying about that thing, whatever that thing is. Lord, help me to hand it over to you, to trust you, to be more obedient. Lord, help me to be more obedient. Now, Father, during this quiet moment, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, we have taken this stance that we have now, we're now making a resolution before you. We resolve in our hearts that we will walk in obedience. Help us to trust you. Help us to obey you. Help us to know your promises. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.